You turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. Looking at verses 7 through 21. We're in a three-part series, or part three rather, Lord willing, in a six-part series, but part three, in a series on the attributes of God, where we looked at the holiness of God and then the justice of God. Today we'll be looking at what I believe is the most misunderstood attribute of God, and that is His love. Once again, it was A.W. Tozer who said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Right? It's the most important thing about us. So what comes into your mind when you think about the love of God? Is God all love? Right? Does He love everyone, and does He love everyone exactly the same way? Does His love supersede and even negate His justice and His wrath? Is there something more to God's love than Him just having warm, fuzzy feelings towards all people? I believe the only way to truly know what God is like and what His love is like is to look at His Word, right? That is how God has spoken to us through His Word, the Bible. So if we don't use the Bible for our standard of truth and our source of finding out what God is like, then we end up just making up our own opinions about Him based upon how we feel or what the culture around us believes, and that is a terrible and dangerous way to determine what you believe about God. And when dealing with the topic of love and the love of God, I think it's important that I clearly state what I mean when we talk about love. We need to define what love actually is. And it may sound like I'm insulting your intelligence, like you don't know what love is, but that's not my intention. I just think there's a lot of confusion about what it means to actually love someone, right? At least in the biblical sense, and what it means for you to love God and for God to love us. So typically, we define love as some kind of affection, right? Some dictionary definitions include the following. So love as a noun is a strong affection arising out of a kinship or a personal tie, right? So like a parental love for a child. They have a kinship. They love them because it's their child. It could also be, the dictionary says, attraction based on sexual desire or affection and tenderness felt by lovers. So that's romantic love, right? You fall in love with someone and get married. As a verb, love is to feel deep affection for someone, or to like or enjoy something very much. So for example, I love this book, right? I have this affection for this book. So we think of love as affection and feeling, and that's not untrue. If you don't have the affection, you don't have love. But when it comes to love, the Bible puts more precise terms to it, more quantifiers to it than your dictionary does or the culture in which you live does. You know, for many years, decades really, we've been bombarded with propaganda by our godless secular culture that says things like, love is love, right? Love whoever you want. Love always wins. We and our children are being told through media, through public schools, through the workplace, through government agencies, etc., that essentially if you have love, if you have affection, if you have romantic feelings towards anyone at all, that is good. It can never be bad. The Bible does not look at love as being this unbridled affection that's fine to have towards anyone or anything. The Bible's clear that sometimes your love, your affection can be misguided and sinful. You can love the wrong person. You can love the wrong things. So if a man or a woman is married, right, I think everyone would agree, neither of them should have romantic affections for someone else, right? That is a wrong thing to do. You should not have that affection. It is wrong for a married person to love someone romantically they're not married to. They promise not to do that in their wedding vows. according to the Bible, and as offensive to the culture as this is, it is wrong for people of the same sex to have romantic love for each other. So yes, that it can be, that is sinful to even have that affection towards someone of the same sex as yourself. It is wrong for you to love the things of the world, right? Love not the world, the Bible says, nor the things in the world. 1 John tells us that. We are told not to love money, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So we cannot base truth upon what our affections or our emotions are telling us to do, because so often our emotions and affections are tainted by sin and therefore become sinful in themselves. And this is something very hard for us to wrap our heads around at times, because for whatever reason, we think our emotions, our affections determine truth. And that's not the case. That whatever we feel is true, and therefore that is real and that is right. Especially when it comes to love. Like, who are you to tell me who I cannot love, right? I can't help that. No, you can't. Because the Bible says anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But by nature, we're all sinners enslaved to our sin, which includes ungodly affections. And those affections that are sinful, according to God's word, seem impossible to change. And they are, in your own strength. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in our text, and through faith in Christ and newness of life, He will change those affections. He will give you a new heart with new desires, new affections which will focus and love the things that He loves and hate the things that He hates. If you base your life upon your affections that are not grounded in the Word of God and not led by the Holy Spirit, you're in a very dangerous place spiritually. It is so important that we understand where love comes from and what it is and how Christians are to love God and to love each other. And it goes beyond just warm affections, right? Those are important, but that's just the start. So to find out what love really is, we have to look at the source of love, which is God Himself. And I want you to notice that throughout this text, that the love of God, this text about the love of God has a lot of action associated with it. It is a text that's heavy on application, probably more so than the actual attribute of God. Because this love that God has towards us causes us action. It's more than just simple affection. So true love will always result in action, and we see that with God Himself. Let's read the text, 1 John 4, 7 through 21. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So according to the Bible, love comes from God. Right? Verse 8, this is God is love. Without God, there can be no such thing as love. Love is not something invented by nature or by man. It originates with God because God is love. So when John says that, God is love, he doesn't mean that God is only love, that that's the only thing about him. He's saying that is an essential attribute of God. The love that God has and demonstrates towards us is the standard by which we know what love actually is. One thing to know about the love of God is that it is not the same for everyone. This is somewhat contrary to a lot of modern evangelical thought, that God just loves everybody the same way. And that's just not true. That's not biblical. His love for his own people is not the same for people who reject him and want nothing to do with him. So God, yes, has a general love for humanity. He has a general love even for his enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies, right? God loves his enemies too. Otherwise he'd be a hypocrite and cease to be God. And it may sound paradoxical, but according to the Bible, God does have a holy hatred for sinners who refuse to repent. We looked at that in Psalm chapter 7 a few weeks ago. Yet at the same time loves them. And he proves it by giving them good things in life. Right? God, Bible says, causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He lets guilty sinners who hate him live life, breathe, enjoy good food, enjoy fun and laughter and family and friends and entertainment and all these things that they don't deserve. That is a loving thing to do. That is God's love towards the unbeliever. But his love towards the believer, the blood-bought saint, child of God, is much deeper and much profound. We'll look at that in a little bit. And because love comes from God, the proof that someone actually knows God, the proof that someone is converted to Christ, is found in their love, or the lack thereof. Verse 7 and 8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So the proof that someone is born again, that is born of God, who knows God, is not found in their ability to articulate deep theological truths. It's not found in how often they attend church, whether they have a spotless church attendance record, or whether or not they were born into a Christian home. The proof that someone is born again, according to 1 John, is that they love. The proof they love God is that they love others, particularly other Christians. He said, beloved, let us love one another. Like Christians, let us love each other. Love is one of the attributes of God that we say are communicable, right? Just like you've heard of communicable diseases, right? They spread to people, right? That's a negative use of the word communicable. Communicable attributes of God are the attributes that God has that he gives to us through salvation that we can receive from him. So some attributes of God are not communicable. Things like his omniscience, that he knows everything, and his omnipresence, that he's everywhere. We can't have those things because of our finite being. But others are communicable, like his love, even as we looked at his holiness and justice. Right? Be holy, for I am holy. God is love. Therefore, he commands us to love each other. In the next few verses, John gives us a description of what the love of God is, what it's like in a very real and practical way that serves as an example of not just how he loved us, but also what it looks like for us to love one another. When it comes to loving each other, if we're honest, we're pretty terrible at it, but we think we're good at it. That's usually how it goes. We really look at ourselves. Like, we think we're just so loving. When you look at one of these texts, you're like, I'm terrible at this. We think, if I don't hate someone, if I don't wish harm on someone, and I just have maybe some nice feelings, I wish them the best, I'm just loving that person like Jesus. And that's really not anything special. It's kind of a half-baked love. It might be the start of some kind of love. That's not love like God loves. Getting back to the definition of terms, I mentioned how the dictionary defines love as essentially being affection towards someone or something. And that's true. But taking that further, true Christian love, which is rooted in the love of God and a reflection of the love of God, involves sacrifice. There's no way around it. It involves sacrifice. And that's why this is probably one of the most uncomfortable attributes that hopefully is going to make us uncomfortable to the point that we grow and change and become more like Him. Wayne Grudem, the theologian, I like how he defines a lot of the attributes of God. He says, God's love means that God eternally gives of Himself to others. God eternally gives of Himself to others. Right? You see how that goes beyond just affection, more than emotion. So true love involves giving of yourself, sacrificing, being inconvenienced at times. If your affections are truly loving, it will produce giving of yourself to other people, especially other Christians. Right? Would you do good to all people, the Bible says, especially to those of the household of faith. And the only reason that I can say that is because that is what God has done and continues to do. Right? He eternally gives of Himself to others. So we, therefore, are to give of ourselves to others. Look at the proof of His love in verses 9 through 12. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. This is how we saw and see the love of God. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. How do we know God is love? How do we know that God loves us? Do we just believe that God's looking down from heaven towards us with warm, fuzzy feelings and just wants to give us all a big hug? We just somehow believe that. No, He actually did something to prove it. He actually proved His love. And that is, He sent Jesus, His only Son, to die for our sins. His love was made manifest among us for all the world to see by sending Jesus to be our propitiation for our sins. When was the last time you used the word propitiation? Probably never. Propitiation is a fancy biblical term that just means an atoning sacrifice. Right? It was a sacrifice to atone for our sin, to pay for our sin. So there is nothing more sacrificial and no purer demonstration of love than that, than the cross. Notice specifically that John says He sent Jesus to be propitiation for our sins. That's why He sent Him. Which means Jesus didn't come into the world to be a good teacher. Right? He didn't come into the world just to be a model of suffering. He didn't come into the world just to heal some people or give us good moral philosophy. God sent His Son Jesus into the world to die in the place of sinners who hated Him. Which means what happened to Christ on the cross is what should have happened to you and to me because of our sin against the holy God, right? So Jesus drank the full cup of the wrath of the Father. As that song says, as we sing sometimes, you bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace, right? You bore the wrath reserved for me. That was for me, and He took it upon Himself. Last time we looked at the justice, the wrath of God. Right? God can't let sin go unpunished. Right? He can't just pardon willy-nilly, as we see all the time with presidents and governors, whatever, just pardon, right, at the expense of justice. God can't do that. He has to carry out justice. So in order for Him to provide a way for sin to be paid for without all of us going into hell, He sent Jesus to pay for it. And that's why he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," so it's paid in full. So whoever repents from, turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus alone and his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, they will have their sins paid for, forgiven, clean, justified before God. Not because they did anything good, right? The good works don't erase the bad works. That doesn't happen in this life, let alone the next. It's only through what Christ has done, his perfect work, his righteousness is given to us, right? That is what it means that Jesus is our propitiation, that atoning sacrifice that he performed on the cross. And that is the highest demonstration of love. Jesus said, "No greater love has a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends," right? That is, there's nothing greater than that, and that's what he did. Without understanding really the sinfulness of man, the evilness of man, the depravity of man, that we're all guilty sinners, and without understanding the justice of God, then the love of God doesn't seem like anything special. Right? When you understand that there is nothing in you or me worth loving at all, but God loved you anyway to the point where he sent his son to die in your place for your sin, then the love of God is the most incredible thing there is. So when I hear about the wrath of God and the depravity of man, that does not depress me. That strengthens my soul to no end because it reminds me that I have nothing in me worth loving, but God loved me anyway. That makes his love all the more amazing. It should cause us to question, like, how could he possibly love me like that? I have, and this is something I feel like is not taught about. You're not going to hear this from the televangelist. You're going to hear that God loves you and he's desperate for you because there's so much in you he wants from you, and it's just not true. There's nothing in you worth loving, but he loves you anyway, and that's why his love is so amazing. What did I do to deserve this love? Nothing. That's why John says here, it's not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. You truly love God. If you're in Christ, ask yourself, why do I love him? Why do I love God? Why do I love Christ? I don't mean, why is God worthy to be loved, right? We could say, oh, he's so gracious, he's so kind. I mean, why do you have that? Why is that even there? Why do you have that affection towards Christ? Where did it come from? The answer is it didn't come from you. If you love God, it's only because he first loved you. You would never seek after him. Jesus said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." And the love that God showed to us and the sacrifice of his son for our sins is proof that God loves, not in word or talk, but in deed, right, and in truth. The proof of anyone's love is not in their words or their supposed feelings. The proof of their love is in their action. And I could say all day long, I love my kids, but if I as a father or husband don't provide them what they need, the Bible says I'm worse than an unbeliever. I don't love them. They're starving and I just, oh, but I love them. I love my kids. There are people that say they love their kids and basically traffic their children. But I love them. They'll do the most horrible things to them, but they love them. That's just lip service. They don't love them. You know, I have some kind of affection that doesn't really go beyond that affection. Proof of love is in the action. If God said he loved us and didn't do anything to rescue us, then he wouldn't be loving, although he had every right to just leave us to die in our sin. And this love that God has is not something that we remain in our heads or on paper. This attribute of God transmits to us and has direct application to all Christians. That's why this is a very application-heavy attribute. It's not something that we just like think about, like, oh, that's nice. It's amazing. Yes, it is, but look what he says in verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that's how it goes. Since God sacrificially gives of himself to us, proved it with the sending of his son to die, we model our lives after that, that we sacrificially give of ourselves to others. And this goes beyond just our families and circle of friends. This is a call for the church, for believers in Christ, to sacrifice for one another. That means meeting the needs of people, which can often be inconvenient for us, might cost money, might cost time, might cost you your effort, but that's the nature of true love. I don't think it was exactly convenient for the Son of God to leave his home in heaven where he had been for all eternity and to come and take on flesh and be tortured, whipped, have a crown of thorns pushed into his brow, nailed to a tree, and bear the wrath of God on that cross. That wasn't exactly convenient for him, but he did it because he loved us. It was sacrifice. It was love in the truest sense. So when it comes to truly loving one another, our example is Christ on the cross. Our example, of course, is Jesus in general, right? We see his love for people when he healed people, when he fed people, he spoke the truth to people, and how he taught them. But the greatest demonstration of his love, which we are to always look to as our example, is his death on the cross, his sacrifice. So we have to remind ourselves that to truly love one another means to sacrifice. 1 John 3, previous chapter, verse 16 to 18, he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Right? So love equates to laying down your life, meeting the needs of others, right? Interesting that he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then he goes on to basically say what that looks like. It's as simple as seeing a brother in need with the world's goods, that is some kind of like problem they have, physical issue they need resolved, that you're able to help them with. But if you close your heart against them, that you don't have the love of God. You refuse to be there and help that person. The laying down of life means meeting the physical needs of others. It's that simple. But it's that uncomfortable at times. If you don't do that, the love of God is not in you. It's easy, very easy to love in word and talk, right? Like, oh, I love them. Another thing altogether to love in action, in deed and truth. Because that's going to cost you. It's going to cost you something. Let me ask you a question. I hope it makes you uncomfortable. Because that's how we grow, right? By being pushed and prodded. Do you sacrifice yourself for the good of others? Is that something you do? Do you sacrifice yourself specifically for the good of other Christians? Where did you do good to all people, but especially the household of faith? Are you the type of person that another brother or sister in Christ can depend on for help of some kind? Physical need, counsel, whatever. I'm not saying, oh, you're the piggy bank they're going to, because that's not loving either, to just throw money at people. I'm not talking about that. It goes beyond that. If someone is in some kind of need, would they go to you? Or are they going to be afraid to, I don't want to bother. I don't want to bother him. He's going to get annoyed. Don't even bother asking him for help. Are you known as the kind of Christian who would inconvenience yourself to help others in a meaningful and truly loving way, doing what is best for the person, not just to get them to go away, oh yeah, here, just get out of here. Something that's actually going to help them. If you're not known as a loving person to the church of Christ, then you're not known as a loving person by God. So if you want to just keep to yourself, not be there for anyone, not be bothered by anyone else's burdens or struggles, which we're commanded to bear one another's burdens, then don't be surprised when God doesn't want to be bothered with you. Christians should be the most loving, sacrificial people on planet Earth. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not. And in light of what Christ did for us, how could we not give of ourselves to one another? Verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." No one's ever seen God truly. face to face, right? Because if you did, you would die. Moses wanted to see God in his glory. He said, no, I'll just show you my back, because he'll die. And he came down the mountain glowing with the radiance of the glory of God. Where Isaiah fell on his face. Ezekiel fell on his face. No one can see God, right? But others can see God through you, through us, when we really love each other as a church, as a body. When you sacrificially give of yourself to others, when you love others, it's a powerful testimony to the world who does not know what the love of God really looks like. The main distinguishing mark of the Christian is that they love people, especially other Christians. Right? Paul said, if I have love, I have nothing. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. If you love one another. The early church father Tertullian, in the year 197, said, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. In other words, it is their love as Christians that causes unbelievers to label them, like, these are people that love each other. He goes on, he says, see, they say, how they love one another. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say about us, how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would sooner kill. So in other words, the pagans in Tertullian's day saw the love that Christians had for one another, and they marveled at it. They didn't have that. They didn't understand. How could this be? They were ready to kill each other before loving each other. The Christians, though, were ready to die for one another. So there's something radically different about Christian love than the love of the world. The world's love begins and ends with affection and feeling. And doesn't go beyond certain boundaries. It doesn't truly inconvenience itself. Christian love begins with affection and continues on with action, with sacrifice, with laying down of your life. And the more you do this, the more giving of yourself, the more sacrificial you are to others, the more the love of God, he says, is perfected in you. You grow in God's love as you continue to love others. You don't become more loving by just growing in affection and leaving it there. You grow in love through sacrifice. You become more Christ-like the more you love. Now, the danger with looking at this text, which is full of application, is to think, I got this. I'm going to just start loving people more. The thing is, you can't. Like, you're not able. You need help. And that help comes from the helper, the Holy Spirit. Because look what he says in verse 13. He puts this in here on purpose, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. I think that's there to remind us that we can only love one another as Christ loved us through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. All born-again believers in Christ are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. He is the one who enables us to obey the commands of God and to do so joyfully. Without the Holy Spirit, you will drown in your works and trying to just keep up doing the Christian thing. The Holy Spirit enables you, strengthens you to do that and to love one another. Without being born again by the Spirit of God, everything I just said to you is impossible to do. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can truly love one another as Christ loved us. So this is not a matter of becoming more moral and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is about receiving strength and power from the Holy Spirit that God has given us. Right? Be strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6 tells us, in the power of his might, his strength, not our own. We can't do it. So we rely on the help of the Holy Spirit, which is not there without regeneration, without new birth, without the surrender of your life to Christ. Verse 14 to 16 says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died in your place and he rose from the dead, you will be saved. You will abide in God. You will remain in God. That's what abide means. You will be in God. You'll receive then the promised Holy Spirit, who will give you a great love for brothers and sisters in Christ, your fellow blood-bought family. So your love for the church is proof of your abiding in Christ. People who say things like, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't like his church, I don't like his followers, they don't actually know Christ. Followers of Christ love what he loves, and Christ loves his church so much that he gave his life for her. Now, the more we grow in the love of God, the more we will be reciprocating that love to others, right? And on top of that, there is this spiritual and eternal blessing that God gives us as better than any earthly blessing. Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. When you abide in God, you remain in God, you abide in his love, right? You're in it. And when you're in the love of God, you're not going to fear the most fearful thing in the world, the day of judgment. The Bible is very clear. There's going to be a day of judgment, right? We looked at that with the justice of God. Everything will be made right. All sins will be paid for. Where will you stand before Christ to give an account for your life at the great white throne? Will you stand by yourself, or will you have your advocate, right? That idea of standing before God is a terrifying thought. If you have to do that yourself, if it's just you and your sin, and you're going to try to bargain your way out of the judge of all the earth, not enforcing his justice on you, which is an impossible, fruitless endeavor, that's terrifying. But if your sins are paid for, forgiven, by Christ, through his work on the cross, then you have nothing to fear, because you're in his love. So standing before a holy God with all your sin unpaid for, literally the most terrifying, horrible thing a human can and will experience. But John says, there's a way to have confidence for that day, and that confidence comes through the love of God. It doesn't come through trying to be a moral good person and using that to get your way into heaven. It can't work. Confidence comes through the love of God, abiding, remaining in the love of God, being a recipient of God's love through Christ is how you can have no fear on the day of judgment. When you're in the love of God, you're protected from the wrath of God. So think of, this may have happened to you or your kids at some point, right? Kid gets lost in a grocery store. I remember this happened to me a few times. What happens? Panic. Crying. What's the only thing that can remove the fear of the child, right? It's the love of their mom or dad who finds them, right? And probably holds them, right? They're in the love of the parent, right? The love of the parent reassures the child they're safe. There's no reason to fear. I have you, right? So it is when we are in the love of God. His love, this perfect love, casts out fear. So the fear John's talking about here is specifically fear of punishment, the fear of judgment from God. A lot of times we like to use that verse and kind of rip it out of its context and make it apply to everything, which it can to some degree. But the main thing he's talking about is the greatest fear man has, standing before God, that is gone when you're in the love of God. Do you have that? Do you have that confidence on the day of judgment? You can. If you turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, you will be protected by his love, and that love will drive out that fear, and you'll say, I'm not afraid of what comes after death. And even in our everyday lives, right, we fear things all the time. But we fear the future and everything else. But when you know that God loves you, that God is love, and he proved it by sending his son to die, then you don't have to fear about literally anything. So God's love for you means he's with you no matter what happens. Sometimes we act like a kid lost in the grocery store, right? Panicking, fearing what's going to happen with this or that. Meanwhile, our Heavenly Father is right next to us, in fact, holding our hand, and we didn't even realize it. We thought we were lost, but he's right there. We're abiding in his love. Psalm 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Why? How could David say, "I fear no evil"? He says, "You are with me," right? You are there with me. The love of God is our source of security and confidence, which drives out all fear. So when you're tempted to give into fear about anything, remember the love of God. Remember that Jesus loves you and proved it by dying for you. Now let's conclude by reading the last three verses, 19 to 21. It says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Do you love God? Most people say yes. The question is there proof of that? You may say, "The proof is I read my Bible and I pray every day, I go to church every Sunday." That's great, that's important, but that doesn't mean you love God. You know what the test of whether or not you love him is? It's you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You lay down your life for them as Christ laid down his life for the church. When there's someone in need, you give of yourself to meet the need. You're a brother or sister in Christ others can depend on for help, for encouragement. And if it's a specific need, perhaps you can't meet, which happens, right? You're there to guide them in the right direction. At the very least, pray with them and pray for them. Give of your time. Pray for them. Pray with them. And if you say you love God, but you hate someone, the Bible says you're a liar. You don't love God. You can't love God and hate your brother. We're commanded to love even our enemies, right? So how much more should we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, even the ones that at times are not easy to love? That's hard. Sometimes easier said than done, right? To love people that perhaps have wronged you in some way, or just difficult personalities or whatever. But what makes it easier to love other people is to remember the cross. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If Christ died for me, a wretched, vile sinner, so unworthy of any love at all, then by his grace, through the help of the Holy Spirit, I can obey him and love my brothers and sisters by sacrificially giving of myself to them. So may God help us to grow in the love of God by loving one another, that all men may know we are his disciples because we love one another. Let's pray. Father, words cannot even begin to express the gratitude we have for your love. May we never take it for granted. Lord, this love that you have for us demands something of us. It demands our giving of ourselves to others. Lord, we thank you for loving us first, because we would never love you in return. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us today by your word, that you would cause us to move to action, Lord, to no longer be complacent and sit idly by, to ignore the needs of brothers and sisters, to ignore the suffering that's around us. Oh, Lord, help us to love not just in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. Because that's what you did for us, by sending Jesus to die for us. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.